Good morning. It is still morning? Yes. All right. Have you noticed how often people came to Jesus and did not get what they asked for? It happened. It happened many times, as a matter of fact. Now, I'm not talking about healings. I'm not talking about when people came to him and they said they wanted him to heal him. He almost every time healed the people who asked for healings. What I'm talking about is not healings. I'm talking about the other things we come to Jesus for, the questions, the things that people would come to him and ask, and he would not actually tell them what they wanted to know. He would tell them what they needed to know, but sometimes when he would say these things, they would be upset with him for not getting out of him what they came for. Now, see, in our culture, that would be considered terrible because we live in a therapeutic culture where you need to, when you come to a professional, an expert, you're coming to get something out of them. And if they don't give you the answer you're looking for, well, the customer is always right. And so you go and find another vendor for whatever it is you're looking for. And so it's considered bad form to not give somebody what they're asking you to give them. When they come to you. Nevertheless, people came to Jesus, they would ask him questions, and oftentimes he would either not answer the question or he would answer it in a way they didn't like. And on more than one occasion, they left. They walked away frustrated, angry, sulking, and Jesus was not overly bothered by this. He let them go ahead and sulk. He let them go ahead and, you know, fret it through on their own. I guess he figured they were big people. They could make up their minds about what they wanted to do with what he had said. I don't know if you've heard the name Henri Nguyen. He is with the Lord now, but for many years, he was a very, very insightful Christian thinker, writer, and minister. And he said this, "A careful look at the Gospels shows that Jesus seldom accepted the questions that were posed to him. He exposed them as coming from the house of fear." That's an interesting way for him to put it. He goes on, "To none of these questions did Jesus give a direct answer. He gently put them aside as questions emerging from false worries. They were raised out of concern for prestige, influence, power, and control. They did not belong to the house of God. Therefore, Jesus always transformed the question by his answer. He made the question new and then worthy of his response." Very interesting way for him to put it. Let me show you an example of how this works. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12 and look at a situation just exactly like what Nguyen is getting at. Luke 12. Now, we'll get back into the Sermon on the Mount here shortly as we're studying the life of Jesus and his ministry. But I would like you to look with me at a situation in which a guy asks a question and does not get the answer he wants, doesn't really get an answer at all, and yet Jesus, well, he does. It's just an answer to a question he wasn't asking. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me.'" So here's Jesus teaching, and here's a little group of people, and or large group or whatever. There's all these folks around there. Jesus is teaching. He gets to the question and answer part, and somebody pipes up, and you can just see how this guy was probably a little antsy, kind of waiting for his opportunity, maybe not listening at all to what Jesus had been saying previous to this, kind of filled with his thoughts, and he raises his hand and he says, "Teacher, tell my brother to share the inheritance." Well, what's he talking about? Well, in those days, the oldest brother got all of everything, pretty much. They just got the lion's share of everything. And this is obviously a younger brother who's upset with this cultural norm and not liking it and feeling like something's terribly unfair in all of this. And Jesus, being eminently fair and serving God, probably should do something about it. And so he pipes up and says, "Tell my brother to share the inheritance with me." By the way, did you think that our generation or our culture was the only one that found injustices in its midst and tried to change them? No, every generation has found these, and in every generation there have been people who have said, "I want this changed, and I don't think it's fair," and in every generation there have been people who went to pastors to try and make that happen. And in this case, they come to Jesus. This guy comes to Jesus, and Jesus does not give him at all what he wants. You might think Jesus would say what we would say in our therapeutic culture. Well, that older brother, get him in here. Bring him into the pastor's office. We'll straighten him out right now. How dare he call himself a Christian? You, older brother, you'll share your toys. And then the younger brother would have said, that is a good minister. He told my brother to share his toys, and now we're all happy. This is what I expected God to do. It's not at all what Jesus does. Jesus said, who appointed me as a judge over you? In other words, now about this time, this guy who's asked this question is thinking, you know, maybe I shouldn't have asked this. And then Jesus confirms that thought in verse 15. Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions. And as he's saying this, it says he said to them, and which means that at that point, Jesus probably broke eye contact with the guy, and the guy's thinking, praise the Lord, he broke eye contact with me, I can sit down. And so, and Jesus speaks to the group, but this guy was the illustration. Thank you very much. That was the last time he's going to ask questions in class. What Jesus says is, you're asking, you notice that this is exactly what I was just talking about. You are asking the wrong question, says Jesus. It appeared right. It looked good. It appeared like something that Jesus ought to do. There truly was inequity in the system. Life is unfair. The older brother was probably a greedy guy. And yet, Jesus pierces this seemingly reasonable, almost self-righteous approach from this other guy. Pierces it and goes straight to the issue. And he says to him, in essence, you're asking the wrong question. He says, it's not about justice, my friend. It's about greed. And it's not about your brother. It's about you. Jesus comes to, or a guy comes to Jesus wanting something, and Jesus said, I'm not giving that to you. I am forcing you to think on a deeper level. I'm talking about things that are far below the surface in human life. Now, that brings us back to the Sermon on the Mount, and I'd like you to turn back with me, because in the Sermon on the Mount, as we approach this aspect of Jesus' ministry, his teaching ministry, which was so profound, and the Sermon on the Mount is really the classic example of his style, not so much his rhetoric, but his substance, the substance of what he said, the content. It's such a classic example of it. As we come in, we find that in the Sermon on the Mount, he does the same things. Humanity wants to know certain things. Jesus essentially says you're asking the wrong questions. He says, I have answers, but I have answers to questions you need to know, not just questions you want to know. And he starts clear back in chapter 5, when they're asking, you might expect, I mean, they're not actually asking him, it's not really Q&A, but you can tell by what he says, what he's dealing with is the human question of the definition of success and happiness on earth, which is a deep human question. And you notice in chapter 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, 1 to 16, the signs of success. He says, don't believe the world's evaluation of success. Do believe what I tell you. That's what he's saying, those first 16 verses. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are the people who belong to me, says Jesus. And though their lives may seem crushed at the moment, I guarantee you, says Jesus, they're a lot better off than the healthiest, strongest pagan out there. And so he says, he basically turns the whole thing upside down. He says, you guys are asking the wrong questions, or at least thinking of the wrong things when you're asking questions, he says to them. Next thing he does is in chapter 5, verses 17 to 48, they said, in essence, what is truth? Where do we find it? And his answer is, the parameters of truth are found right here. He says, don't think that the word of God can be broken, but do listen to me about how to obey it. Verses 17 to 48, we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And it's so important for us to understand that Jesus collects all of the authority in the Torah, and he takes it all to himself. And he says, the word of God will never be broken. Do not think for one minute that anything God has written is ever going to be undone. It is not going to be undone, and you will break your soul if you run up against it. If you try in your strength to defeat the word of God, it will break you. It is shaping eternity. The words of God are shaping eternity. You cannot break the word of God. On the other hand, he said, when you want to know how to do it, you come to me. He did not send them back to Moses, and I really harped on this last time, or a couple times ago. And I harp on it a lot because it's important. Jesus did not send his disciples back to Moses to learn how to do righteousness. Jesus said, the law, the word of God, will never be broken, but I have fulfilled it. Now you come to me, he said. You come to me, and I'll tell you how to live. And I'll put my spirit in you, and I'll give you my word, and I will interpret Torah for you. You come to me. I have lifted this. I have fulfilled it. And so they came to him saying, what do you want us to do? And he said, you're asking it from the wrong perspective. I'm already doing something. What I want you to do is listen to me. Not go out and do something for me and go out and impress me with how you can keep rules. That's not the point at all. I want you to think more deeply than the Torah even speaks, and I want you to give your soul to me. See, that's the idea. That's being a Christian. Far deeper. Well, then we get into chapter 6, the third of these areas that he deals with. The deeds of faith. They would come to him and they would say, what do you want us to do in terms of outward activities that are the deeds of faith, what we call spiritual disciplines? And so he says to them, don't act religious. That's my wording. He said, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. And I paraphrased it, don't act religious. Because really that's what acting religious is about. It's to be noticed by men. You're acting. And that's the root word of hypocrisy. The Greek word hypocrite actually meant an actor. So don't act. Don't act religious. Do you ever find yourself acting as a Christian? You really don't feel in your soul what is coming out of your mouth. And I'm not saying because it's been a bad day. I mean, you know, really inside you're saying stuff you know you're being hypocritical about. Has that ever happened to you? Oh, I see some nods. Good. I was waiting. I'm just going to look until somebody nods because you're all out there going, you know, sometimes I say stuff like that. I can just feel people going, you know, I brought this person here to hear this. I'm so glad. I'm going to buy this tape and send it to my friend. Well, you know, we do. You know, we do. We don't live up to our own words so often. And we find ourselves acting. It's easy to do in a highly externalized culture where affirmation comes from other people. It's easy to have a larger than life view of yourself and have it all on the external, on the outside. And Jesus basically says, do not act religious. That's what he says. And we looked at it last week, down through verse 18 of chapter 6. Don't act religious, but do live faithfully. Do it in secret. Pray in secret. Don't let on about your devotional life. Then when you pray in public, it's coming from depth. Give in secret. He uses praying, giving, and fasting as a representation of all the things that people do in order to deepen their walk with God. And these are good things to do, not bad. He doesn't say not to do them. He says just don't do them so anyone else can see them. You do them secretly. Then if anybody hears you pray in public, it's because you have a depth behind you. See? So his point is, you do it in secret, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He will reward you, contrary to popular belief. He really does. So pray in secret. So the deeds of faith are to be done in such a way that other people don't see them. And some people think that deeds of faith are not to be done at all. That's not true. Scripture is clear that if you have real faith, it's going to come out in some practical ways. Jesus said, just don't let it be acting religious. It's got to be genuine. There's got to be a real character change, and that will start with secrecy on the inside. Well, now we move into verses 19, and I was going to go all the way to verse 34, but I'm going to cut it in half, so we'll finish it next week. I'm going to go to verse 24 and talk. See if you can, as we read through this, see if you would put a title on this going along with what we've been saying. He's been talking about the signs of success, the parameters of truth, and the deeds of faith. And in every case, he has said, don't think like the world, do think like me. Don't do it this way, do it this way. And in every case, it's not what people want. It's not what they expect. Instead, he restructures it and says, think more deeply or whatever, makes them think. Now look at verses 19 to 24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your heart is, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is actually darkness, then how great is the darkness? If when you turn on the light, darkness comes out, how bad off are you? See, that's what he's saying. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters. They're either going to hate the one and love the other, or they're going to hold to the one, they'll despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Verse 25, and that's why I'm telling you, you can't serve God and mammon. Therefore, for this reason, I'm telling you, don't be anxious. And he goes on into the anxiety section, which we're not going to worry about right now. We'll do that next week. But I want to see the connection. I had planned on doing it all at once because it is connected directly. But we're going to run out of time. So I just want you to see that you can't take his word seriously about anxiety if you haven't taken his word seriously about verses 19 to 24. It builds to that, see. You can't just tell yourself, well, I'm not going to be anxious anymore. You have to have a reason. You have to have a purpose in not being anxious. You have to have something to replace the anxiety. Well, that's what we're getting at in these first few verses. So what do you think he's saying? I called it this, the ownership of things. And what he says about this is different than what the world offers. We're sort of accustomed to hearing it, but as I say it slowly, and as we look at it and kind of examine it and allow the Spirit of God to ask us some pointed questions, perhaps it'll bring it a little more clearly into perspective. What he's saying essentially about the ownership of things is two things, very obviously. Do not hoard stuff on earth. Verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. That means hoarding stuff. It's not about having a savings account. It's not about having a retirement plan. It's not about owning a vehicle or a house. Later on, when he talks about birds, he says, look at the birds and look at the... He doesn't say, be a bird. He says, look at the birds, okay? So he's not talking about just not taking any responsibility in your life and not thinking about the future. What he's talking about here is the attitude of hoarding, which says nothing is ever enough, and in order to have real security, I must supply it myself. And that means it's not that I want everything. I just want everything I see. It's not that I want all the property, I just want the property next to me. And you just keep doing that and doing that and doing it. See, it's the hoarding thing. It's way beyond simple planning. And really, it's an attitude of the heart. And he says the problem with it is it's going to burn. It moth and rust. Now see, in those days, wealth was visible to anybody who wanted to see it because it wasn't on a computer. You didn't check, see how much money you had by looking on a piece of paper necessarily. You looked out into the fields in an agrarian society, and you could count the money by counting the animals. A sheep over there is still worth about $300. And so when you see a grubby-looking shepherd walking along with about 50 sheep, you're talking about a sizable investment on the hoof there walking along. So they could look out there, and they would say, man, that guy's wealthy. Look what he's got. And then that would translate into clothing because they'd use the wool from the sheep. And it would translate into things that you could purchase with coins and metal. And so that's why he says moth and rust and thieves breaking in and stealing. He's talking about all the ways you can lose stuff on earth. It can rot and it can get broken. And he says that's the problem with hoarding it. You get a big pile of it and you find out it's just not going to, after a while you look at it and it's moth-eaten. We've saved these clothes for 50 years. And you look at them, they're just they're all holes from the moths that have eaten them. I've saved this precious thing, and you open it up, and air got in, and it just kind of rotted the thing from the inside. And he says, that's what happens to everything on earth. You know, the most painful scar is the first scratch on a new car, don't you think? I've known people, and by the way, if this is offensive to you, save your cards and letters, because I'm talking to me too, but I've known people who park their cars way out in parking lots and walk great distances to get to the store. And for about 30 yards, they're walking backwards, looking. And they'll stand and they'll just, wow, I love this. I'm so happy. Look at this car. I had a new car once. There was the only, I believe it's the only brand new car we've ever owned. The only shiny drive it off the lot brand spanking new car we've ever owned. And I really liked it. It was cool. Actually, I still own it. That was in 1987 when it was brand spanking new. Man, we loved that thing. It was, and the Lord said, I can fix that. And so we went to a movie in White City, and one of the Lord's servants took a key and rent. You see, you have the same feelings I do, don't you? He ran that key, or she, I assume it was a guy, it might have been a girl, ran that key down the full length, all the way down that car. And that hurt. But you know, another strange thing occurred. It was also a relief, because I didn't have to park it as far away anymore from those other places. The first scratch is the one that hurts. And then you realize, you know, eventually that car is going to be one big scratch. And it helps you not to worry once the first one's happened. Well, you see, what he's saying is, if you're hoarding shiny stuff that's going to rot, it's no wonder you're so worried and you can't seem to deal with the worry. It's because the priorities are wrong. So what he says is, stop this hoarding business. He says, you don't have to do that. On the other hand, he says, invest your substance in heaven. The very next verse, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. People do not realize they actually have an account in heaven. You do have an account in heaven. God says in several places that he does not forget anything you do for him. Any word or deed spoken, any money given, any actions done that you did for the glory of God, this is not forgotten, and you actually have an account. He actually takes account of it. It's an awesome thing. You know, you can't go online and find out what the status is. But he says there is one. It is there. We in our generation have lost this concept. It is gone from our thinking. We think only in terms of earthly investments in this world. And by the way, he's not saying you can never have earthly investments, as I mentioned. But we think only in terms of these things, and it becomes hoarding. And he says, no, there is another way to live. Invest in an account in heaven. Lose a little here. Gain a little there. In fact, gain a lot there. Would you buy property in Mount St. Helens in 1979? Not now. Not knowing what you know now, you wouldn't. Because it's going to blow up. Well, the whole thing's going to blow up. You say, well, yeah, but I might still be here for a long time yet. Well, you're going to blow up. How long do you think it's going to last? So he says, realize what's hedge your bets a little bit. Think about eternity. You have an account there. What do you think it looks like these days? Now, he's talking to people who were definitely at the low end of the food chain in the Judean culture. He's talking to folks who are receiving, you know what they're receiving when he says these things? Tremendous encouragement, because they really don't have very much on earth anyway. And that's tremendously encouraging to realize, you know, you mean to tell me God doesn't evaluate my success by how well my investments have gone here? You mean to tell me that I can have an account in heaven and I have everything to gain by serving the Lord, and that whether or not I drive a new car or live in an old home or any of the stuff that's going on in my life, right, that this really isn't the really important thing? And that's what he's saying. Yeah, that's the truth. And so all these folks are going, yeah, that is so great to hear. What a huge relief not to have to lift the weight of success by the world standards. What a huge relief. But some people, when they read these things, they think to themselves, I don't like these verses very much. These are troublesome verses. These bother me. Like Mark Twain, who once said, it's not the verses I don't understand that bother me, it's the ones that I do understand that bother me. And that's what happens. Well, may I point out that anxiety points to priorities like a compass points north. Anxiety points to priorities like a compass points north. Ask yourself what you're most anxious about, and then ask yourself what, well, anxiety, the next stage of anxiety is anger. And some people are only in the first stage for a very short time before they get into the next stage of anger. So then you ask, what am I angry about? What am I fighting about? And it'll tell you what your priorities are. He says, you come to me and you ask me about success in life. He says, basically, you're asking the wrong question, or at least you're asking it in the wrong way. He says, the whole definition of success is mistaken on earth. Don't ask me how to get it, because don't ask me how to climb a ladder that's already leaning up against the wrong wall. He says, I'm going to show you which wall to lean the ladder up against, and then we'll go from there. He says, stop hoarding on earth and start investing in heaven. Radical, radical advice, or radical instruction. And what happens is 21, 22, 23, and 24, the next few verses, three things take place in these four verses. First, your heart will follow your investment, verse 21. Secondly, your head will clear, verse 22 and 23. And third, your loyalties will settle out. Your loyalties will settle out. Let's look at those. Let's unpack them a little bit. Verse 21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Very interesting, because normally we live our life by essentially this principle: where my heart goes, that's where I'll send my treasure. That's how we normally live our life. In other words, what I feel like doing, that's what I'm going to invest in. This is what I feel like doing today. This is where I feel like going. And what I feel like doing, that I will invest in. And it's interesting because Jesus turns it around. He says, you send your investment and your heart will follow it. And that is absolutely true. Because he has just said, don't invest in stuff, don't hoard stuff that's gonna get ruined. Instead, invest in things that can't be taken, that are secure. Invest in God's kingdom. And so then you say, well, why should I do that? Well, because your heart will follow the investment. And how many people do you know who are saying or would say in an honest moment, I want my heart to be invested in the kingdom of God? They'd say, well, I want my heart to do that. But you know, sometimes it just doesn't. Sometimes my heart just doesn't want to go there. Are you investing there? I'll bet your heart will follow and your interest will follow where you invest. People who invest in the stock market open to the page in the newspaper regularly that tells them how their investments are doing. I have friends who do penny stock trading on the internet, and I had no idea about this. I had never seen this done, and had no idea that millions and millions of dollars are invested and won and lost in penny stocks on the internet. I had no idea what was going on. And I sat down with a friend of mine, and he was showing me what he does, and he does this to make a living. And it's fascinating, absolutely fascinating, to watch how much can be won and lost in a short period of time. But you know what? I had no interest in it until I actually thought of investing. I didn't invest because I'm not smart enough to do that. But this other friend of mine is, and that's actually his work. And there's nothing wrong with it. It's honorable work. It's just part of what he does. But I thought to myself, aha, the heart will follow the investment. I would only go online and check that site, that website, if I had made an investment in those companies. And I'm amazed at how much you got to know about those companies and how much of your heart gets invested after you've invested your money. Well, you know, if you want your heart to follow the Lord, then do what he says and go ahead and invest your time and your money in the things of God. And if you say, well, I've done that, my heart's still not following, then maybe you've done it in a kind of a way that Americans like to do some things like this, and that is they do a payroll deduction plan so they don't have to think about it. Some people go to church in the payroll deduction plan. Some people actually get involved in ministry in a payroll deduction plan. They never really think about it at all. It's automatic. Well, don't let it be that way. If you're going to belong to God, don't let it be autopilot. Don't say, I'm having devotions while I'm watching football. I have my Bible open. I mean, the game's on, but it's low. No. Come on, you know. Make decisions. Really invest your time. When was the last time you spent a significant time in prayer, or the last time you spent a little money to do something spiritual in your life where you said, I'm going to spend some, like a retreat. I just thought of that. Like go to a retreat where you say, well, yeah, it's a sizable investment for a weekend, but look what God can do in my life. When was the last time these things take place? You see, sometimes what we just do is this automatic thing and we're not thinking about it and then our heart's not following. But he says, if you will stop hoarding and invest in the kingdom of God, your heart will follow. And if you want your heart to follow, make the investments. I think that's an interesting way to put it. Secondly, your head will clear. Verses 22 and 23, he says, the eye, the lamp of the body is the eye. If your eye's clear, your whole body's full of light. If your eye's bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. What he's, this is a, you know, people read this. I won't have a show of hands, but I'll bet you the first time you read this, you're thinking, what in the world is he getting at and how does it connect with anything he has said so far? Well, he's getting at this, perception, light, seeing. It's a metaphor for understanding what to do. It's a metaphor for understanding the right way to go. Because when the light's on, you see stuff otherwise you would have stumbled over. And what he's saying is, your body, your mind, has windows right there on the front of your face. There's these windows. And so you open them, and light comes in. And so the word picture is your whole mind is filled with light because you open your eyes, open the windows, the light comes in. He says, if the light is darkness, you are really blind. If your eyes can't see the light that is there, then the darkness on the inside is that much worse. That's what he's getting at. He's talking about understanding. So he says, don't hoard, do invest, and what'll happen is you'll be able to see better. The light will come in and you'll make better decisions. You won't be stumbling over the same decisions over and over and over again because you will have sent your heart toward the kingdom of God. You will have been investing your time and your thinking in that and you'll be making better decisions. There's a couple of folks I know of who got saved in an interesting way. They gave their life to Jesus by simply reading the New Testament. Somebody gave them a Bible. I'm sure somebody witnessed to them. But that was not how they related. They said they got saved, but someone gave them a New Testament, a Bible, and they started reading. And they were just flabbergasted by what it said and so convicted, and they just gave their life to Jesus after reading it. They just read it, and they said, you want to do this? Yeah, let's do it. So they just gave their life to Jesus. And as they opened their eyes in giving their life to Christ and light started to come in, amazing things that they never thought about started to show up in their thinking. And one of them was, one of the first things that occurred in their thinking was, they said, you know what? We shouldn't be living together. They've been living together for several years without being married. And they said, we shouldn't do this, I suppose. You know, it just seems, the light's on. We see this as a stumbling block right in front of us. Let's not do this. So they split up for like a year almost. And then they decided, but we still want to be together. So they got married. And they are married. They decided to get married. And in Jesus. And so so then they're going along in life, and then other things came to light. Does this happen to you? Other things came to light. They discovered that they said one day, you know, we probably shouldn't grow pot for a living. Seriously. And so they said, well, we have a big crop, 50 grand, 50,000 worth. And so they burned it. And their neighbors were happy. And all the people down the road, you know, for some distance, were quite happy for some time. And they just gave up the profit and started another business. And so it went. And see, you know what that is? It's the light. Your blinkers open, and you're seeing things. And you go, whoa, look at this. Whereas otherwise, you're stumbling around in a dark room making morally bad decisions, not figuring out why you're always tripping. See? So he says, you flip the light on, you start to see. Stop hoarding, start investing like you really know is the reality, your time and your life in the things of God. And he says, you'll be making better decisions and you'll have better perspective. Your eye will be better. And here's the third thing, verse 24. You can't serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. Here's what'll happen if you start doing what he says. Your loyalties will become clear and they will settle out. Your loyalties will settle into a real definable pattern. You'll see where your loyalties really are. The interesting thing about God, of course, Mammon, as you know, is the god of money. And he's not talking about working for two bosses, because some of you might be thinking, well, I can work for two bosses. As a matter of fact, I do. and it's quite doable. He's not talking about working for two bosses. He's talking about a slave owner. Owner, master, slave owner. That's what he's talking about. And a slave can only be owned by one person. And he's saying, if you are enslaved to mammon, you will not be able to moonlight for God. That's what he's saying. Because when push comes to shove, you will do what mammon tells you. On the other hand, if you're enslaved to God, and by the way, without apology, in the New Testament, we are spoken of as God's slaves. In addition to being his friends and his children, one of the metaphors is a bond slave of Christ as an honor, a term of honor. If you are owned by Jesus, you can make a living. We talk about that next week. He says, your Heavenly Father knows you need these things. Don't worry. He'll make a way for you to make it, maybe even a great living. But you cannot be enslaved to mammon and walk with God. You can be enslaved to God and make a living, but you see what he's getting at. And your loyalties will show sooner or later. When push comes to shove, my friend, loyalties do show. Most Christians, when you see them, when you talk to them, when you preach on this kind of stuff, will say, I'm not enslaved to mammon. I have some, but I'm not enslaved to it. And they may be correct in that. And no one can tell except you, okay? So I'm not saying that you're not correct if you're saying that. But you do need to look at the gauges. And again, back to the anxiety and the anger gauge. Anxiety and anger point toward the real priorities of your life, like a compass points north. So if you're saying to yourself, money is not my God, but really you spend a huge amount of time being anxious or angry and or angry about money, and a lot of the fights and a lot of the stuff you get into with other people is all about money, well then, you actually might be fooling yourself about it as a Christian. And maybe that needs to go get up there on the altar. Maybe he needs to say, this is what's bothering you. The reason you're hurting is because you're actually trying to do what I told you you can't do. You're actually sort of enslaved to this thing. You're enslaved to the mammon thing. And very easy in our culture, because we live in a wealthy culture. And wealth itself is not sinful, but it is dangerous. That's clear in the scriptures all the way through. Not a sin, but it is a danger. And so he says, think really well about it. When push comes to shove, what will you let go of? What am I going to let go of? My little grandson. I have to put a grandson story in. He had a little priority situation. I just thought of this. He was walking up and he saw me leaving and he likes to follow me. Anybody leaving, he'll follow. He'll toddle along and follow. He's about 1 year old, this one, Logan. And he had his blanket, which he also loves, which is heavy, big. He's dragging it along and he's following me and I'm going to leave. I'm saying, well, bye, Logan. And he walks up and he looks at me and you can see the wheels turning in his little mind. And he looks at the blanket and he looks at me and he looks at the blanket. And he looks at me, and I can see he's saying, I got to drop one of these two priorities. I either have to drop the blanket and go with Papa, or I have to wave goodbye to Papa and hang on to the blanket because the blanket is not going, all right? So, is this us or what? You know, we look at our blanket, and we look at Papa, you know. And he did this. He just looked and looked and looked and looked, and then he threw the blanket down. I loved it. He went with me. Priorities. You know, you got to make, God will let things go from push to shove in order to let us know what our priorities are. We cruise along saying, oh, no, I know my priorities. And God says, well, let's see if you know them or not. Let's let push come to shove. And we'll see what you let go of and what you really, truly let go of. You know, I got to tell you a true story about a guy in New York, a 15-year-old kid. I don't know if he lived in New York or was just visiting there. I thought he'd been visiting, but come to think of it, he might have lived there. Anyway, he came home one night and he said, Mom, I almost got robbed today downtown. And the mother was like, oh, what are you talking about? What happened? He said, well, I was walking along the street and these two big guys came up, one on either side of me. And one of them said, give me your wallet now. And the guy, and he said, his mom said, well, what'd you do? He said, well, I said, no, I just kept walking. And then the guy said, I have a gun. I will shoot you. Give me your wallet now. And I said, no. And I just kept walking. And his mom's eyes are like getting bigger and bigger, you know. And, well, what happened then? Well, he said, I'll beat you up. We will beat you up, him and the other guy. And give us your wallet now. And he said, no. And he just kept walking, just kept walking. This is confusing to a thief, you know. I mean, it's not really the normal response of people. And there was some confusion and some anger. The guy's getting madder and madder. But it was a public street, see? And so the kid, the 15-year-old kid, just kept on walking. And finally, after several minutes of this, we're going to beat you up, we're going to knife you, we're going to shoot you stuff, finally they left. They left, these two guys. They just stopped. And so this young man's telling his mom about this at home, and mom looked at him, and she was furious. She said, what were you thinking? Why didn't you give them your wallet? And he said, my learner's permit is in it. Hello, hello. Youth dies for learner's permit. You know, I mean, it's like, but when push comes to shove, you hang on to what you consider to be the most important thing at the time, don't you? You just, and the Lord says, oh, I'm going to let push come to shove. Let's see what you hold on to. Your priorities will show. Your loyalties will sift out when you dare to do it the way Jesus says. It'll bring these things on. You got to ask a question, I think, really. Lord, when I come to you, am I willing to receive something I have not asked for, but something I need? When I come to you, Lord, am I willing to receive perhaps something I haven't asked for, but something I need? If you need to reword my questions, let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for rewording our questions. Thank you for reexamining our motives. I lift up all of us, myself included, and anyone here who doesn't know Jesus. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would pierce our hearts, that you would bring us in to genuine faith in Christ, that there would be a repentance and a turning from the way the world thinks. Keep converting our minds, Lord. Keep converting our minds. Let us rest in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, and then continue to live even active and busy and productive lives, never forgetting for a moment that it all rests in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for reminding us of these things this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.